Turn again in the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 31. And reading verse 18, 19 and 20. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And we shall consider these words as the Lord is pleased to enable us. Here you have two voices, the voice of Ephraim and the voice of God. The voice of the penitent and the answering voice of God when he sees his repentance. So what you have here is godly sorrow followed by a promise of mercy to the penitent. You'll find in the Bible that there are many occasions when we have the words of what a person says in private. Ephraim was not declaring this publicly. This was in prayer to God. And again, we would not know God's response, which again is in private, unless he had revealed it. And that's a matter to be thankful for. When you consider what we bring to God in our prayers. We have been at question meetings where people talk about their drunkenness and all the rest of it. But as the late Mr. McCritchie of Stornoway said, sin is something you should be ashamed of, not talk about in public. And here Ephraim is talking to God. And he's lamenting the fact that he had so many warnings and corrections, his chastisements, but he didn't take heed until now. This was the turning point in the life of the sinner, and it comes through repentance. We don't hear enough about repentance nowadays, but the fact is you cannot be saved without it. It will be a companion right to the very door of heaven. Roland Hill, that great but rather eccentric preacher in England, he said, you know, when I get to heaven, I will miss repentance. I had so many days in the company of repentance. But there's no repentance in heaven because there's no reason for repentance. That reason, sin, has gone forever. So first of all, the voice of Ephraim here, and it's sincere repentance. We say sincere because it's easy enough for people to recite the Lord's Prayer, or to say, I have sinned. You'll find an excellent sermon by Spurgeon on those words, I have sinned. And you get 7 points because there are 7 people in the Bible that used that phrase. And 4 of them were not genuine. Judas, Balaam, Saul, Pharaoh. They all said, I have sinned. But they didn't really mean it. Whereas David, Job, the prodigal. Well, they meant it. And this was sincere. Because if it had not been sincere, God would not have answered in the way that he does. God answers with words of peace. Now, there are various elements in repentance, and you can see some of them here. Obviously, you've got conviction of sin, and it's very deep. It's so deep, he's like the publican. He smites himself, publican upon the breast, because, well, that's where the sin has its source, in the heart. But perhaps Ephraim was kneeling and he smote upon his thigh. There comes a point where someone confessing their sins runs out of words. Things are just so bad, we haven't got the words to express it. But we have the sighs and the groans and perhaps a little smiting upon the breast as well. But remember, the Holy Spirit, he takes these signs of our infirmities, groans and sighs, he interprets them and brings them to Christ. And the Lord knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows our mind, even when we cannot express it properly. The Spirit is active, and you'll notice that in genuine repentance, it's not just sorrow for the past. He says, turn thou me. It's not just to escape the consequences of sin. There's a desire for holiness. The positive side, you might say, of repentance. It's not just negative with a whole catalogue of sins. There's also, as the Catechism puts it, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. So you see, even although there's sorrow in repentance, there's also praise and thanksgiving in repentance. Because, and we tend to forget it, God does forgive sinners. He does forgive sinners. When you're under deep conviction, you find that quite hard to believe, but faith will believe it. Even although your heart may feel otherwise. But this word he says here, turn thou me, he's still aware of some resistance in him. There's always a remnant of pride, even in the converted Christian. This reluctance to say we were wrong or we did wrong. We tend to lean towards justifying our own sins, and that's natural. Comes from the Garden of Eden, of course. Find some way of lessening, trivialising our sin. But have you noticed when it comes to other people's sins, you don't look for excuses. You tend to just condemn them. But when it's your own sin, well, not so easy. So he says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. He's aware of some inability, reluctance, opposition, resistance within him. Turn thou me. And every Christian has this dissatisfaction with their repentance. There was an old English bishop, and he said, my repentance needs to be repented of. He just wasn't satisfied with it. There wasn't enough grief and hatred and sorrow of sin and desire to forsake it. It was more a case of, let's get out of this quickly. And a lot of people do use what they would call repentance simply to get out of something. I remember a story of the Crusades, you know, in Jerusalem. It was taken by the Muslims maybe three times, I think. But anyway, when they were about to be defeated and had to surrender to the Muslims, Some of the Christians, of course, were saying, well, I'm not going to become a Muslim. And of course, that meant the death penalty. But there was a Roman Catholic priest there. And he said, do it this way, he said. Just become a Muslim and repent later on. You'll be okay, he said. And some of them did. But those who did repent later on, well, it was in their conscience for the rest of their lives, of course. Usually the first reaction of conscience is the best one. If you linger with your repentance, you're really lingering in finding some kind of excuse or to palliate, to trivialise it in some way. First reaction of conscience is the best one. Get it out and then get out, whatever it is. Ephraim was afflicted. And God often brings providential affliction where the word of God in the Bible, it does not bring about speedy repentance. Some people do need this reinforcement of providence to bring it home to them. You have done this wrong and you do need to repent. But the wonder of repentance is that when you plead guilty, you're not condemned, you're actually acquitted. And the world doesn't understand that. We were singing in Psalm 32, I thereupon have my sin acknowledged, and the consequence, thou did freely forgive me. The guilt of the sin was removed, the soul was cleansed, the conscience was brought to peace, something he hadn't found for nearly a year after his great sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. But he says in that psalm his conscience was roaring, roaring inside. Although maybe he put a cheerful face on it. Inside, he felt like Ephraim. And it's good and profitable to see the internal workings of the Spirit in bringing a soul to repentance. This is how they think. This is how they all think. Although they don't tell other people, they tell God, just like Ephraim here. Now he says, I was instructed. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. Not before, notice. He had to be instructed about the nature of sin and to be convicted of his dishonesty in not confessing sin for what it was. But when he was instructed, well, he was brought to know himself, as well as being brought to know God in his mercy. It was a turning point. Now he didn't trivialise sin. Now he smote upon his thigh. And he said that he was ashamed. Sin was no longer seen as something trivial. Sin was something seen as contradictory to God's nature and very dangerous to himself if he had held on to it. Now you have the same with the prodigal. In that far-off country, he knew the word. Now he knew the providence of affliction. But then we read, the Spirit worked in him and he came to himself. And he had a new view of his father and a new view of himself and a new view of sin, but also a new hope that he could come home. Because without that hope, he would never even have attempted to come home. But God always leaves the door open for his prodigals. All things passed away. All things have become new because, he said, I have been instructed. He was awakened to a new view of sin and of himself. One of the... I said he was ashamed. One of the blessings of the new covenant, and it is a blessing, although people wouldn't look at it that way. In Ezekiel 36, when the Lord made all these promises to the sinner in the covenant of grace, he said, "And you will loathe yourself." There's the consequence of realizing what grace is. He said, "And you will loathe yourself. You will be ashamed." And I don't know who said it, but somebody said, "Shame is the basis of all the virtues." Probably meant that you're ashamed to be otherwise than what God requires here for his people. It's a cleansing grief, this. It's as if, and it's only an illustration, it's as if the soul is washed by tears. It's a cleansing grief. And then he said, after I was turned, that he turned to the Lord. So God works in us repentance, and we work it out in our mind, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. It is God that worketh in you. Otherwise, none of us would have any faith, love, repentance, joy, peace. These are all fruit of the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, there's repentance. The Lord said he would pour out the Spirit. They will look upon him who was pierced, and the result, they will mourn. Anybody who wishes to see what sin is in God's sight only has to look at the cross. That's what God thinks of sin. It's not a trivial matter. It's a very deadly matter. So he turned to the Lord, and this was the, you might say, the crowning element in his repentance. This is what it all led to. He came to himself and he said, "I will arise and go to my father, the prodigal." And God's response is, "Ephraim, my dear son." He acknowledges his relationship to Ephraim. He's adopted. Ephraim belongs to him. You see, God has been observing and listening to this man all the time. Maybe the man, under great conviction of sin, thought, "Well, God won't listen to me now." The devil likes to tempt people by saying, "Ah, you've gone too far now. God has borne with you long enough. That's it. You've shown you're not genuine." But when God asks this question, it's to affirm the answer. Ephraim is his dear son. The one that's been mourning, sighing and groaning and ashamed, and yet still calls and turns to God. Christ is greatly honoured when a sinner goes to him for forgiveness and to no one else. That shows the sinner's trust, that he's persuaded. He believes that Christ can do what he has promised. And Peter, of course, said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, Ephraim didn't say, "Well, now I'm going to be good and I'm going to be better, or I will try harder." He knew he couldn't forgive himself. He knew he didn't deserve to be forgiven. But he was instructed. And you'll notice in verse 19 there, seems as if one sin triggers off the memories of many others. He's repenting for, looks like, a particular sin or the end of a course of sin. But then he says, "Confounded because I did bear the reproach of my youth." And Job said something like that when he said to God, "Thou hast made me to possess the sins of my youth." Or David, when he's repenting in Psalm 25, my sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. And do you not find that when you're confessing one sin, a lot of others suddenly come into your consciousness? And you make a full breast of all sin. Going right back even to your sin in Adam. Original sin. Let's not forget to confess that one. Because, as Augustine put it, we were that one man, Adam. We were in him. We sinned in him. We fell with him in that first transgression. And then we have added a multitude since. God speaks now. There's been rebellion, there's been repentance, now there's restoration. God didn't turn away from him. He expresses his love, and it's the love of a father. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear. There's an assurance of forgiveness here. He said, surely, surely. God doesn't turn away when he's hearing this. He said, I have heard. He sees the repentance. And he assures and comforts his child, as Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, and he did, I do earnestly remember him still. One of the old divines said that God smites with one hand and he holds you up to receive it with the other. So that you will not crumble, you might say, under his affliction. He actually holds us up. Luther, in his own bold way, when he was confessing sin, he said, smite on, Lord, for thou hast forgiven. Now there's a spiritual man. Smite on, Lord, for thou hast forgiven. God acknowledges his relationship, his adoption. He will not turn away from his child. God has no child, no adopted child, who does not sin. The only Son of God who did not sin is the Son of God. But all the other sons and daughters, children of God, well, they all sin. But as long as they acknowledge it, are ashamed, come back, humble themselves, Zephon, my dear son. Now, he doesn't say that about everybody. And he doesn't hear and see repentance in the heart of everybody. So he doesn't say this to everybody. But he says it to the character who's described in 18 and 19. Or, to put it shortly, the one that says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God speaks, surely, surely. He's faithful to his word. He will keep his promise. And remember, the sins of the penitent are blotted out. Put as far away as east from the west, engulfed in the ocean, and the promise of the covenant of grace, apart from saying you will loathe yourself, is their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And that is a great blessing, because we can hardly forget them. But he says, I will remember them no more. They will not meet you at the judgment seat. You will be acknowledged and acquitted. Your works will meet you, but not to condemn you, but to evidence that you were a child of God. An example of that is in Matthew 25, when he says, I was in prison, I was sick, you visited me, etc. These are not negative things. They're positive evidences of a state of grace. And then he says, come ye blessed of my father. Is Ephraim, my dear son. the blessed are the Father. Now, to sum up a little here. We have to be careful that we actually mean what we say when we confess sin. There are some denominations, and nearly every day they go, they recite the Lord's Prayer. But what does it actually mean to them, and what does it do for them? You can apply that to everything, everything we read, everything we hear. What has it done, said Thomas Chalmers? What has the word you've read or heard, what has it done in your life? Well, if it doesn't give you lower thoughts of yourself and higher thoughts of him, you have to ask yourself, has there been an effect? Many people come to a church service and they actually go out harder than they came in. If the word does not soften the heart, it hardens the heart. The old divines used to talk about the sun. Same sun softens the wax, hardens the clay. Same sun. The parable of the sower, same word. But three classes did not profit. One was good ground. And good ground is made soft by the Spirit of God. Job said, it is God that makes my heart soft. Now there's this tenderness in God towards those who are, you might say, almost overwhelmed by the sense of their own sin. He does bind up the broken hearts. He does pour in the balm of Gilead. But this is not, from Ephraim, a prepared speech. It is not pious eloquence. I remember a prayer meeting in Edinburgh, 40 years ago now. And there was a man there. And he was praying, and it was all about, you know, putrefying sores and head to toe. And he was coming out with some dreadful acknowledgements of sin. And a friend of mine spoke to a woman outside, and he said to her, well, you know, that man must have been dreadful. He must have had some life. I wonder what he did. And she replied, you go and ask him. He'll chase you. He'll chase you. If you were to even imply that man had done anything wrong, he would chase you away. In other words, she knew it was just a speech. It wasn't genuine. Who was more sorry for the consequences of their sin than Pharaoh or Saul or Judas? But it was remorse, regret. It wasn't repentance, because Christ wasn't in the prayer. That's how we know. The believer, when the word of God says, thou art the man, the believer responds, I am the man. I am the man. But there was a happy outcome. Nathan then said, as soon as he said it, the Lord has put away thy sin. In other words, somebody else has borne that sin. And it's very humbling that the sins that we confess in prayer are the very sins for which Christ died. And if that doesn't soften and humble a heart, what will? What will? But remember also, the greatest sinners have been made the greatest saints. David, for example. Peter, for example. Augustine. John Newton. There's a whole list of them. Now why is that? Well, as the Lord said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. The greatest example is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Who did more against Christ and his people and his cause than Saul of Tarsus. But then there was an intervention from God, and he came to repentance, and he was in the dust. "Who art thou, Lord?" After he received the answer, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the result, "I labored more abundantly than they all. To whom much is forgiven." In our estimation, the more we are aware of how much we've been forgiven, well, we will love more and more and more as the days go on. And when the days are ended, well, that command will come to pass. You remember he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength." And you think, "Well, I can't do that yet." But in heaven, that command is a promise. Thou shalt love him in heaven with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. And perfect holiness is perfect happiness. And all because Christ came into this world to save sinners. "To whom shall you go?" He has the words of eternal life, and none perish that him trust. And may he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our hope and confidence depends on thee alone. Thou hast caused us to hope. Thou hast persuaded us. And thou shalt draw us nearer and nearer to thyself. And we pray that thy Spirit might subdue iniquity within us, subdue the resistance of the flesh. And we thank thee that thou shalt finish that work in us, even as Christ finished that work for us. There is glory to God in the highest. May we begin here with praise, thanksgiving, adoration, and so glorify thee and enjoy thee through Jesus Christ. Amen.